The festival of Hanukkah. Regrettably, there's a lot of people that believe that we should participate in this because it's not mentioned in the scripture. Now, we've already seen that in Yochanan, John chapter 10, verse 22, let me read that real quick. But we see Yeshua at the festival of Hanukkah. A lot of people miss this because they see the English and don't make the association back in Hebrew. But it says, now it was the festival of dedication. In Hebrew, dedication is Hanukkah. In Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Yeshua walked to the temple in Solomon's porch, okay? So let me ask you, what is Solomon's porch? Do y'all know?
Solomon's stables?
No. Solomon's stables were a result of the crusaders not being good biblical scholars. Okay, and they kept their horses there, and they thought the whole complex, including the Dome of the Rock, was built by King Solomon. And so they thought that all of this, you know, was the Solomonic temple. And so they called where they kept the horses Solomon's Stables. Okay, but it's the Eastern Wall. The Eastern Wall is the wall that remained after it was destroyed by the Babylonians. When Ezra and Nehemiah come back and they rebuild the temple, they have to build the southern wall, the western wall, and the northern wall. The eastern wall was the original line, and it was the original stones. Okay, we have Solomonic stones in there. So that was called Solomon's porch. There were two primary places in the temple that the teachers would teach. One was Solomon's stables. There's a 30-cubit portico there. And they also the southern steps outside. These were the two primary places that people would teach. I'm going to need one more book. The Kodeshim. There's one volume of Kodeshim in there. And it's very interesting. In verse 24, it says that the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." Okay, so they're questioning, you know, is he the Messiah? So is there an association between Hanukkah and an expectation of the Messiah? There's very interesting. I want to read this to you. This is from the Mishnah. The Mishnah is where we have the recorded decisions of the Sanhedrin of how you keep the various commandments. And we have one tractate that is called the Midot, which means the Midot means measurements. So it's the measurements of the temple. Well, the northwestern corner was a large building, huge, gigantic. Picture something the size of Macy's, and that would be approaching the size of the corner buildings of the temple. This is the dormitory where the priest would sleep. Now, inside this building, we have a reference back to Hanukkah and the events that transpired during the Maccabean Revolt. Now, you know that they come in and they're going to defeat the Greeks. And the Greeks have a large fortress. Now, that fortress is called the Acra. It is usually spelled A-C-R-A. It comes from the same word that you get Acropolis from. And it was built on a platform. Okay, it's a huge fort, and it was to the south of the temple. It was there to intimidate the Jews because they entered the temple from the south. Okay, and so the people coming up would have this Greek fortress, and the Greeks had a domineering position from there. During the wars, Judah the Maccabee, he did not defeat the Acra. It will not be until one of his brothers. Now, Yehuda gets killed in the fighting. He's succeeded by his brother, Yonatan, who gets killed.
He's succeeded by his brother Yochanan, who gets killed, who's succeeded by his brother Shimon Hasmonei. Okay, so all four of these are the brothers. Shimon Hasmonei finally defeats the Akrab. However, years before, the Maccabean Wars were not over in 2 weeks, 3 weeks. It was more like 30 years. It took a long time. It was a continual war. But eventually Shimon Hasmonei, he defeats the Akrab, tears it down. He destroys it. Okay. Now, the... Midot 1:6 talks about chambers that are inside the dormitory of the priest. That building's called the Beit HaMoked, or the House of the Hearth. They had a fireplace there to keep the priest warm. It says there were four chambers in Beit HaMoked, like side rooms opening to a drawing room. Two in the sanctified area, and two in the unsanctified area. Sanctified area means you can't sit down. Unsanctified area means that you could sit down, sleep, do those type of things. And the ends of beams separated the sanctified area from the unsanctified area. They had markers. What was their function? The southwestern one was where the chamber of the sacrificial lambs, the two lambs that are going to be slaughtered during the daily morning and afternoon offerings. The southeastern one was the chamber of the makers of the lechem hapanim. That's where they made the bread of the face, or the showbread. The northeastern one, listen to this, in it, the Hasmoneans stored the stones of the altar, which the kings of Greece had contaminated. The northwestern one, through it, they would descend to the place of immersion. So, why did they have to hold on to these stones? I mean, they built a new altar. Why did they have to hold on to them?
They're dedicated.
Yes, they're dedicated. I want something a little bit more powerful. They're sanctified. Okay? So they have what we call a kedusha. Let me ask you. How many of you have seen movies? Everybody's seen movies of the biblical times, right? And you see priests out there questioning Yochanan HaMatvil, John the Immerser. You know, who are you? What are you doing out in the desert? How'd you know they were priests? By what they wore. Is that factual?
No.
Because you can't wear the priestly garments outside the inner courtyard. You can't even wear them from the inner courtyard called the Azarah into the court of the women. You have to take those garments off. Why? Because of their kedusha. So here, they don't know what do you do with these stones. We can't throw them away. If you have a Tanakh and you have the Tetragrammaton written in it, what is done with it when it wears out? Has to be buried. They take it to a place and they store it. It's called a Geniza. That's why we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is only one book of the Tanakh that we don't have. Which book? No? Parts of Malachi there.
Esther,
why? Because the Tetragrammaton is not in the book of Esther. Not in sequential order. Not in the four letters in a row. So therefore, it does not have to be stored. The Dead Sea Scrolls were a giant Geniza. All right? So here, they cannot get rid of these stones. And it's almost like... So what's the answer? Well, there are two. That we will hold the stones until Elijah comes, our Messiah, who can tell us what to do with them. And it's almost like, if you're the Messiah, tell us we've got all these stones. Okay, so anyway, I just wanted to bring that out. Now, let me ask you, what are the dates of Hanukkah?
25 through
through next month. All right, it goes for 8 days, all right, to the third day of Tevet. Okay, so we have, so we start Hanukkah on Kislev 25, right? Everybody familiar with that? Well, I'm going to read a passage to you. When did the first ceremony of the rededication of the temple take place? Now, I'm not asking what year. I'm asking what day. No. Kislev 24. Kislev 24. They lit, this is in 2 Maccabees, which is not scripture, but it tells us what was going on. 2 Maccabees chapter 10. It tells us that on the evening, now when we say evening, that means from noon to sundown. That doesn't mean dark. The day was divided into morning and evening, the daylight hours, according to the temple services. So in the evening, you light the menorah. Okay? So they lit the menorah on the evening of the 24th, and the morning of the 25th, they started the formal dedication ceremonies. All right? Everybody follow that? So I want you to go to the book of Haggai, or Haggai. We're going to go to, first, we're going to see, Yosef was saying, hey, the festivals are not just random. They're at appointed times. They're very specific. And it expects you to have them down in memory. Okay? So if it tells you that something occurred on the seventh month of the first day, you know what's happening. You not only know that it's a specific day, you know what the people are doing, what they're praying, what they're singing, the whole bit, the history of it, and so forth. So, let me ask you, when does the season of Teshuvah start? 6 months in the first day. And that's the month of Elul. Okay? And it goes for 40 days through Elul to Yom Kippur. 40 days. And I can almost guarantee you that that's the time that Yeshua went into the wilderness. The 40 days he was in the wilderness was right in that season. So this starts off in Haggai chapter 1 in the second year of King Darius in the 6th month. Whoa, that's Elul. Oh, the first day of the month. Oh, Elul 1, that's the beginning of Teshuvah. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Yehudah, to Yehoshua ben Yehosadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, in this temple to lie in ruins? Now, we call this the season of Teshuvah. What does Teshuvah mean? Return or repentance. Okay? And so, then the word of the Lord came, let's see. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. You ever feel like that? We used to have a statement, take one step forward, two backwards. Okay, but here it's going to say, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. What an appropriate message to start the season of Teshuvah. Go up to the mountains and bring wood. Build the temple that I might take pleasure in it and be glorified. So let's drop down. And it says that they begin the work. We're going to go to the 15th verse of the 15th verse of chapter 1, last verse. It says, on the 24th day of the 6th month, so that's the 24th of Elul, in the second year of King Darius. Let me read the last phrase. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month, in the second year of King Darius. Okay, now when we put it with the book of Ezra, chapter 3, we find that they began the temple ceremonies on the Tishri 1, the 7th month of the first day. So from the 24th to Tishri 1, how many days do we have? There's 7. You have to count that day. 7 days. What do you have to do? Let's say that we got the temple mount today. Let's say we got it today. And they've got all the vessels made. They got everything, the garments made. And the Kohanim are trained. Could they start the services? today? Why not, Tim?
They have to purify it.
They have to purify it. How are they going to purify it? What's the purification ceremony?
Baptism.
Well, then when all they have to do is go to an immersion and wait till the sun sets. But what has to be done? There's one ceremony that specifically has to be done to the Temple Mount and to each coin, as well as each individual that does. The red heifer. How long does it take?
7 days.
Okay? All right? So the dates are very important. They're part of the story. It expects that you know this, okay? That you automatically, it says 24th day of Elul, you know what's going on. Okay? But we don't think like that. All right? So in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, what is that? Hoshana Rabbah. Okay, how do you know that, Tim? Because you do it every year. Because you do it and you pay attention to it, you do it and so it jumps out. It doesn't tell you in the passage it's Hoshana Rabbah. It expects that you know that. Okay? So speak now to Zerubbabel, and it goes on and says, hey, the former glory, the glory of this temple is less, but it will eventually be greater than that. So let's go forward. Verse 10. What day did the first actual ceremony of the dedication of the temple take place?
24th.
The 24th. Verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month. What's the ninth month? Kislev. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the Kohanim, the priest, concerning the Torah, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garments, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? The garments have kedusha. Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of the dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from the 24th of Kislev, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when we came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, for the day that the foundation of the temple, of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day forward, I will bless you. It's talking about Hanukkah. It's prophesying about Hanukkah. You know, we're preparing to build the third temple. It's not going to be the Yehezkel temple. We can't build it. Because we can only build according to what's called a tavnit, or a blueprint, a pattern, that comes from Hashem. We have to build according to the last tavnit. We have to discover the temple exactly as it was at the time it was destroyed by the Romans, and that's what will be built. That's what's being worked on. We have to wait for King Messiah to come for the Yehezkel temple to be built. Now, I believe that this prophecy right here, it's foretelling that they'll lay the foundation of the Yehezkel temple on Hanukkah in the future. And so it goes on, verse 20 again. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, ninth month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Yehuda, saying, I'll shake heaven and earth. I'll overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'll destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, each one by the sword of his brother. In that day, now the reference in that day appears hundreds of times in the Tanakh in the New Testament. It is a reference to the millennium, to the messianic kingdom, to the day of the Lord. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I'll take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I'll make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. And Zerubbabel is another name for King Messiah. It's not referencing the Zerubbabel of the grandson of Jeconiah, or the next to last king of Judah. But it's looking forward to the future Messiah. Okay? So, how many of you know who Rabbi Chaim Richman is? A number of you do. Were any of you able to hear him in the last few weeks when he was here in the United States? He is the international director of the Temple Institute. He is not the head of the Temple Institute. That's Rob Israel Oriel. But Rabbi Oriel doesn't speak English. Rabbi Richman grew up in Boston. And so he comes to the United States generally once a year, sometimes twice a year. And he does presentations. The two of us have been friends for almost over 25 years. We used to tour together talking on the temple. And he came to Houston a few weeks ago, and I missed it because I was in Georgia doing a conference on prayer. And so when we got back, I drove to Lubbock to catch him. He made a statement that was fascinating. The miracle of the oil, you know, it was not mentioned in the book of Maccabees, in either of the accounts that we have, 1 Maccabees or 2 Maccabees. But it was mentioned, it was not mentioned by Josephus. It doesn't show up to about the 4th century Common Era. Several hundred years after the time. The Temple Institute, of course, they are at the forefront of the work for the rebuilding of the temple. And they have produced oil, which is the purity that they have to have for the temple. And they discovered that by the correct wick, they had to experiment. They had to work every aspect that deals with the temple, the salt that is put on the altar and everything. They had to go through extensive research to arrive, because you're not allowed in the temple to change anything. Absolutely forbidden. And you cannot add ceremonies or anything along this line. So at any rate, they discovered that with the correct wick and the right purity of oil, guess how long it burns for? 8 days. So already we did not believe. It's a nice story. It's a nice legend. But we didn't believe the real miracle was the oil. The real miracle, let's go back to the book of Daniel. Oh, I want to show a couple books. This is called The Biblical and Historical Background of the Jewish Holy Days. Tremendous book. It has a section on all your festivals, and it gives you the background of where various things came from. It's just really good. And here, it's by the same author. This is Rabbi Abraham Block. And this is called The Biblical and Historical Background of Jewish Customs and Ceremonies. And in Daniel, if you would please, go to Chapter 11, we read part of this. This is where we have, at the appointed time, he shall return. Antiochus shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and shall regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. In other words, those many, many Jews, they were enticed by the Hellenism. They liked the Greek clothes. They liked the Greek foods. They liked not following the commandments. And so he basically rewarded those who forsook the covenant Forces shall be mustered by Hiob, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, the holy temple. They shall take away the daily sacrifice and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. I believe that we can expect this in the future. But the people who know their God shall be strong. And here it says it carry out great exploits. The exploits is kind of, it's in italics. Notice the order. The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out. It doesn't say the people who carry out will be strong and know their God. The Maccabees, when you read the story, they talk the people, first off, they're asking the people to become outlaws. Leave your homes, leave your security, come and join with us, and we're going to go up against one of the greatest armies of the world. Now, our chances of beating them in a natural setting are zero. You get caught, you're going to be hung. You're going to be executed. They actually, when Matatiyahu has Benay, when he slew the priest that was going to kill the pig, which we saw so vividly. And I really enjoyed that. I thought that was wonderful. That he gave a cry that all who love Torah follow him. And he wasn't doing it expecting masses of people to do this. But they did. People left their homes, left their security, and they became outlaws in a fight that seemed to the natural as no way they could win. Yet they did. But when we read the story, the accounts that we have that are given to us by Josephus, that are given to us in the books of Maccabees, what we find is that not only did they teach them how to fight with sword and shield, they taught them the Word of God. And they taught them how to pray. And they taught them a spiritual warfare that far exceeded their skill with the sword. You know, we play the dreidel game, which we saw the kids. And they were studying Torah, the Greeks show up, and they pull out the game, and the Greeks liked that. They thought they were gambling. And so, there's four letters on the dreidel. And the four letters each stand for a word. And when you put the words, it says a great miracle happened there. Do you know if you're in Israel that you have different letters? It says a great miracle happened here. Great miracle happened here. The miracle was, says, those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. In other words, that people are going to be attracted to the stand they make. It's not going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be very difficult. It's a hard time. But the miracle was that the people have faith in God. That was the miracle. How many of you have heard that the Temple Mount's at the wrong place? Just a few of you? This is a big craze that's going on. That the Temple Mount is not the Temple Mount, but is rather down in the city of David. So, Hanukkah has a particular piece of information that's just come out. I'm going to tell you about it in a moment. How many of you have been to Israel, Jerusalem? How many haven't? You need to go. If you believe these are the last days, you need to go. Okay? Because you're not going to understand a lot of things here. And you are able to separate fact from fiction there. And so the Temple Mount that, in fact, the first one to come out with this theory was Ernest Morton. And now they have a new book by Bob Kordicki. And by the way, how many of you get Dean Wheelock's magazine? All of you should get Hebrew Roots. Tremendous magazine. Okay, one of the best. And Dean is doing an article on this. And he called me yesterday. He's been getting materials back at Sukkot. We got he got a bunch of materials from me and everything. But they have this guy says, okay, the Jews are rogue. The Temple Mount is not on the Temple Mount. Rather, it's down in the city of David. And that the Temple Mount is really the Fortress Antonia. Okay? Now, let me ask you, how big is a cubit? 18 inches. No.
21.23579.
That's a better answer. Okay. People will say, well, it's from the elbow to the fingertip. Whose elbow and whose fingertip? Okay? There are numbers of cubits that are used, okay? But you have one, on the temple we have three different cubits that we know of. One is the royal cubit, 19.2 inches. Another is the five handbreadths cubit, the royal cubit, which is 20.67 inches. The five handbreadths cubit, which is 19.2. And the six handbreadths, which is 23.04 inches. Okay, now. The temple that they have down there, the Temple Mount is 35 acres. The whole city of David, and he's only using like 1/15 of the city of David, is only 14 acres. So my yard is about the size of his entire Temple Mount. His temple building is smaller than most of your homes. He says the Fortress Antonia isn't big enough to hold all the troops. And he has that they had 6,000 troops there, only on rare occasions. The normal garrison was about 400. How many people attended the temple? Oh, during the festival, 60 to 100,000. So he's got a cubit that's only 6 inches at the biggest. Doesn't work. Here's a big one, and I'm going to go ahead and I'll do this, and then we'll go on because I know we're running behind. They discovered the Acra. They came out with an announcement about 1 month ago. And the Acra is, first off, it's south of the Temple Mount. So, can all of y'all see me if I go over here? Can y'all see me if I use this as like a little chart? So let's picture the temple, the city of David, being from here. It's going to come down like in a point, all right? And as I mentioned, it's only 14 acres. Now, right here, this is where the Temple Mount is, and we call this area the Ophel. Dr. Eilat Bazar, she is great. She's a tremendous archaeologist. She discovered King David's palace and has been excavating it for the last 8 or 9 years. And it's located right here. She found it. She actually wrote an article for Biblical Archaeology Review stating, based upon the scriptures, where it would be. She was able to tell, based on how everything was worded, dug down, there it was. Huge building and so forth. Now, below that, we have the Gihon Spring. Hezekiah's water tunnel. We have what are called the spring towers. The spring towers were excavated by Dr. Ronnie Reich from Haifa University, another great archaeologist. And then below that, we have the Shiloh Pool. There's two sets of pools. And again, this is excavated by Professor Reich. Tremendous. So he has the temple here south of the Gihon Spring. So way down here. Here is David's palace. And the road, if you're on the road, you come around the south of the Temple Mount right here. And here's David's palace. And there was a big parking lot here. That's called the Gavati, G-A-V-A-T-I, parking lot. They began excavating this about 10 years ago. Now, they knew based upon Josephus, that Helena, the queen of Abedin, who had, her and her family and their entire nation had converted to Judaism. She gave tremendous gifts to the temple, which we have discussed in numbers of sources. Her palace was described by Josephus, and Josephus said that it was right in the neighborhood of the Acra. They found her palace. And they found the tower ruined, just as it was described by Shimon Hasmonaei, but they found the tower of the Acra. They found coins from Antiochus. They found all types of, from the exact period, we know that the Acra was here. You could go to, you can look it up on the web. You can read all about it. Go to the City of David, the official site of the Israeli Archaeological Society, and you can read all about it. You cannot have the Acra north of the temple and fit the sources. Temple Mount is not down here at the City of David. Temple Mount is up here where it's always been. Okay, I'll stop, and unless anybody has a question. Yes. What's that?
The connection to Daniel, you were in
Daniel chapter 11?
And something about dedication or something. I missed that point.
You mean the 1335th day?
No.
Oh. You were saying those who forsake the Holy Covenant.
Ah, Antiochus. Yes. Okay. The Maccabean warriors. It's describing what is happening with Antiochus. Antiochus is encouraging Jews to become worship the Greek gods, go Hellenistic and everything. He's giving them jobs. He's flattering them. But the Maccabees, they are becoming strong and carrying out great exploits. But it's not a reference to militarily. It means spiritually. And so it was an army that was not only became, that defeated them in combat, it was a spiritual battle as much as it was a physical battle. And that was part of the miracle of Hanukkah, is the people had faith in God and he delivered them. And so there is a book, let me recommend this book because it's published by Art Scroll. It's called The History of the Second Temple Era. What I love about the book is it highlights the prayers of the people, like Yehuda HaMaccabi. He brings to, there's a high place on the north side of Jerusalem. It's called the Tomb of Shmuel HaNabi. It's a Muslim site where they had Samuel the prophet was buried, supposedly. But this is where you can see Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, from the north. Beautiful view. The Maccabees came to that point. They brought all their tithes, which are brought at Shavuot, or Pentecost. They brought their first fruits, their Brikamim. They had several men that had taken the Nazir vow. Now, they came to that site, and they said, Lord, we cannot go any further than this because your enemies occupy your holy temple. But we've come as far as we have come. We have come to bring these and ask you to restore this so we can do as you called for us to do in Scripture. And to me, those prayers are encouraging. You know, a lot of times we say, well, we can't do it today because we don't have everything. You go as far as you can. You go that distance, and in faith, you call on God to bring you the rest of the way. And that's what they did. They were an example to us. Any others? Yes.
Can you go back to the first portion of your teaching where you were talking about the resurrection story?
Yes.
And you said that because of the spices and the way he was wrapped, it created a mess. And then you also mentioned the first report being that he was not there, not that he had risen, but that he was just not there.
Well, that his body had been snatched.
Right. Gospel.
Well, give me your points on the difference.
Well, I know in the other Gospels, I think that the accounts say that the first report was that he was risen because they came and saw the angels. And also they said that the women were coming with the spices, and that's when they discovered he wasn't there.
Well, I think that the account that we have in Yochanan is, when you read it, you compare them, it is an earlier account. Yochanan and the others, Yochanan and Shimon Peter run on ahead, and they have that. We have, it, like in piecemeal, we have where it's being revealed to the day, to all the various disciples and so forth. And but it's not that one contradicts the other. It's that, to me, all of them have a part of the story that they're telling as it was unfolded. Okay? Yes. Absolutely. In fact, I've got a book that I have that's been published, but speak to me later and I can show you exact proof that you'll know.
Okay, well, we're going to appreciate or give thanks to Joe for coming. But we're not done. Okay, we're not done. Actually, Joe finished
20 minutes early. Oh, did I? That's a miracle. See there, miracles happen in Hanukkah.
Does that mean we can ask more questions?
If he'll take more questions, we've got more time.
Well, let me... Let me answer your question in a moment. I mean, the question you just asked. Okay. Give me a second to get turned on here. Okay, can y'all hear me? Is it coming to the mic?
There you go.
At the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount, there is a stone that basically is, say, from the edge of this table, and it comes around, and then it goes like this. It stands about yay high. At the base, it's around this thick. At the top, it is rounded and comes around and slopes down. Now, it's very definitely it was the cornerstone at the top. There's no question about it. In fact, there is a series of books put out by the Israel Exploration Society from Dr. Ilat Mazar, same one that discovered David's Palace, where she has cataloged every stone in the Temple Mount. The book is cost $300. Okay, so it's really, it's the par excellence of this. There is a stone that is in this section of it, as well as a place that is cut out. The place that's cut out is where a Kohen stood. Now what it says, in Hebrew it says Lebet Hamadvil, and then the rest of it's cut off. All right, there's an expression in Hebrew, Lehamadvil ben Kodesh Lachol, to separate between the holy and the common. Now this stone is referenced two places. It's referenced by Josephus, and he literally gives the quote of the stone that there was at the corner of the Temple Mount, that there at the top, a Kohen would come, a priest would come with silver trumpet, not the shofar, with silver trumpet, and he would blow to announce the onset of the Shabbat. And that this would happen around noon, and then when Shabbat arrived, they would blow to announce, to separate between the holy and the common. It is also referenced for us in the tractate Sukkah of the Mishnah, chapter 5. It's the very last Mishnah where it lists all the places that they blew and when they blew the shofarot and the silver trumpets. And so we have this in recorded. In 1865, Charles Warren, who was sent over from, excuse me, in 1868, who was sent over from England. They sent a group of royal engineers from an organization called the Palestine Exploration Fund. Nothing to do with Yasser Arafat. The whole country was called Palestine at the time. But they came over and they surveyed the Temple Mount. They went into the cisterns. They went into the tunnels. Everything. And without their work, we couldn't do what we do today. We wouldn't know what we know. But the Muslims would not let him sink shafts on the Temple Mount. So he sunk them around the outside. He sunk one on the southwestern corner. And he sheared off this stone with the rest of the inscription. Now they found this corner piece, again, this size. They found this corner piece in the rubble that was at the southwestern corner. It was like 20 feet above ground and still covered by another 20 feet. It was in the middle of it. The concept that they could have carried from the Gihon Spring, which is a half mile straight uphill, that, in other words, Titus would say, hey, we really want to mess them up in the future. Let's get 250 of you Roman soldiers that are really strong to pick up these 12 tons and carry them up there and place them so it'll confuse people in the future. We know that this was there. Okay, we found the mikvaot that are mentioned in the Mishnah exactly where they're supposed to be. We found the toilets. We found the underground mikvah for the Kohanim, where that was located. We found all the tunnel systems. We know that these buildings were there because we found evidence of the buildings exactly in the locations where we're told in the Mishnah they are. So we know it was there. They have found artifact after artifact. And the people that are putting these books out, I hate to say this, they know hardly anything about the temple. One of the most exciting things is to see how everything comes together in our day, in our time. Any other questions? Yes.
I thought it was 3 gates all the way around the temple, around the whole thing.
Okay, you have the original Temple Mount, which is called Hor HaBayit, is 500 cubits by 500 cubits. You have 4 gates on that. You have 2 gates on the south. They're actually 5, but we have 4 directions. 2 gates on the south called the Huldah Passageways. You have 1 gate on the west, which is called the Shor Kaponis, or the Kaponis Gate. 1 gate on the north, which is called Shor Tadi, or the Tadi Gate. And 1 gate on the east, which is called Shor Mizrak Shushan HaBira, the eastern gate commemorating the palace of Susa, because the Persians gave permission to build the temple. Okay? Then, when Shimon HaZmoneh expanded to the south, then that was not considered Hor HaBayit. That is an extension. Doesn't have the Kedusha. We don't change the number of gates there. When Herod comes, we have 2 gates on the south called Hollow Passageways. We have 4 gates on the east called Robinson's Arch, Barclay's Gate, Wilson's Arch, and Warren's Gate. We have no gates on the north that we can identify. We have 4 gates on the east. One is called the Shor Mivkod, which is the inspection gate. That's where the Golden Gate is. One is the eastern gate that I mentioned before. It's underground. We know where it was. We can't see it. We have a 3rd gate, which is called the Shor Susim, the Horses Gate, which led to the Palace of the Kings, which was on the Temple Mount. And then we have an eastern gate to the south that was there going up to Solomon's Stables. We don't have a name for it. So those are the gates. Inner courtyard, you had 13 around the inner courtyard, 3 around the court of the women. Yes?
You had mentioned that the image of Jesus Christ, it couldn't be the image that we see. And one of the points you made was that he couldn't have long hair because he would be breaking the law.
Yeah. That's
Torah.
Remember that he also has to fulfill, as Messiah, certain things that deal with the Kohanim, with the priest. Now, you're allowed to have long hair if you take a Nazir vow. Okay. However, most Nazir vows are only for a matter of weeks. It's very rare that you have a Nazir from birth. Samson was one. Elijah was another. Yochanan, how about to feel John? The Immerser was another. We find it in the Torah, but I'll give it to you out of the book of Ezekiel. I want to read something. I'm going to read that reads different between a Hebrew Tanakh and a non-Jewish publication. In chapter 44 of Ezekiel. Verse 29, it says, verse 20, nor shall they shave their heads, and here it says, nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. Now, by the way, this was the custom of all the Jewish men, unless they took... That even to this day, if you look at Orthodox Jews, they have their hair cut short above this. Because of the Torah commandment, you cannot wear your hair low. Because that was seen as a sign of paganism. I'm saying this wrong. It was seen as... Wait, let me do this. In chapter 44, let me read the same verse out of the Tanakh, the way they have it translated. Verse 20, they shall not shave their heads, nor shall they allow them to grow wild. Wild hair. Have you ever heard of wild hair? Sometimes my wife tells me I have wild hair, okay? But wild hair is an expression for pagan priests. Pagan priests were primarily, they're going to be male and female prostitutes. And a mark was that their hair was a distinguishing factor. There was a death penalty. We find in the Tractate Kelim of the Mishnah, chapter 1 and Mishnah 9, that says that if a Kohen goes between the altar and the porch with wild hair, there's a death penalty. Now, you think, well, that's oral Torah. No, it's not. It's actually out of the Torah. I just can't give you the reference out of the Torah off the top of my head. But wild hair is what was referenced. Then the next thing says they have to keep their hair well trimmed. Now, it was applied directly to the Kohanim, but it was practiced by all Jewish men because in Shemot or Exodus chapter 19, it says you should be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. And they act as Kohanim to their families. Okay? Not in the temple. But if he had long hair, he wasn't Messiah. Okay? Yes?
Do you believe that the third temple has to be completely rebuilt before the abomination of desolation? Or just an altar?
Well.
Can they make a sacrifice with just an altar?
Yes, they can make a sacrifice with just an altar. But I do believe that it will be primarily built by that time. Ezra chapter 3, verse 6 says, from the first day of the seventh month, which is, by the way, what? Tishri 1, okay? From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple had not yet been laid. Okay, so that, by the way, is seen as a prophecy. And so will they have the temple structures built? We believe that for the most part, yes. For 3 years or 3.5 years, in order to complete the construction of this size, you have to understand that in the temple you have stones. We have some stones that are bigger than this whole panel right here, 600 tons. We have... It's most common, most of your stones weigh between 10 and 30 tons. The biggest stones in the Egyptian pyramids are 5 tons. So they use massive stones, which allows the construction to go up very quickly. And so tremendous work is being done to get the research, to get everything in order. It's kind of like the days of David. David wasn't allowed to build, but David did everything to prepare. And so it'll go up very quickly. Once they get the Dome of the Rock off, I don't know how it's going to leave. I just know it doesn't have a good future. And if you've heard that, hey, there's enough room up there for them to have the temple and the Dome of the Rock, forget it. God's not sharing the top of the mount with Islam. Okay? It's leaving. And he'll take care of how that happens, and it'll be in his timing and everything. But it'll all come together real fast, and we'll all be blown away by how it happens. And what's that?
It might be
blown away itself, and the Al-Aqsa and so forth. It definitely they will start on the Rosh Hashanah. So look for a red heifer to be slain on the 24th of Tishri. 24th of Elul, just like prophesied in what we read. The only reason we went through all those prophecies of look at these dates is you can see that the whole book is centered around you understanding the dates. And one of the things that I teach my students is you have to learn the calendar. Every date that you see in the scripture, it's there for a reason. There is no excess words, excess information. It all is there for a reason. And so it comes together. All right, other questions? We have a program. My wife, Debbie, Scott Paddock, who is here, we have a program each Sunday on Hebrew Nation Radio called Measure the Pattern on the Temple. It starts at 5 o'clock Central Time, goes for a couple of hours. And it's one of the areas that people go, wow, had no idea, because nobody studies the temple. We were told, hey, we're the temple. We don't need a temple. And we had no idea that all of this was there. But it would change. Let me ask you something. How many commandments do we have in the Torah? How many directly apply to the temple? Give me a number. 287. So if you don't understand much about the temple, and I would say that most everything people know about the temple is not right. Okay? So if you don't understand that, you're going to take almost half of the commandments away and say, well, I don't need to know these. What was the first commandment when Moses goes up on the mountain that he receives? What's that? Well, yes, build me a mikdash, build me a temple, and it was so that all your other commandments, all the commandments, are to be viewed through the lens of the temple. And so people, it's like, what is it? It's like a gate. You know, when you started observing the festivals, did it change your life? And you know, and you went from a transition to how maybe you observed them earlier to observing them today. And it changed your life. Multiply that times 50. And that's what understanding the temple will do yet again, is that it's a doorway. It's to open up to be able to see and to understand. And so it becomes exciting. It's the cutting edge of what is happening in the world. It's not ISIS. It's not Obama. It's what God's doing towards the Holy Temple. Yes, sir. House of Kedusha is what it means.
How do you measure that against the holiness of the acts of kindness?
Ah, okay.
So we have the quintessential example is the Good Samaritan story. You have people from the temple who are too holy to engage in the holiness of kindness.
Okay. First off, let me ask you some questions to answer that question.
in the book of Bereshit, Genesis, how many times do we have the word holy mentioned? All right, don't answer that yet. Second question. Give me a people. I'm not talking about Hashem. I'm not talking about Messiah. I'm not talking about jobs like the high priest. Give me people. Who do you think in the scriptures is going to be called holy the most number of times? No, that's a people. I want individuals. Who?
The high priest.
No, that's job.
Abraham.
Abraham was never called holy. Angie? I want individual persons. Nobody. Nobody. Nobody's ever called holy. In the book of Bereshit, we only have the word holy used one time in reference to the Shabbat. You don't see it till Shabbat chapter 3, Exodus 3. Take off your shoes, for the ground you stand on is holy. Every time that you have the term holy, there is associated with it, except when it's talking about Hashem himself. When you do it, who does it, how it's done. In other words, there are limitations on it. So, for instance, we do Kiddush on Friday evenings. Now, we do Kiddush before we do a Shabbat, a festival, a holy festival, not Hanukkah. So, when we do that, we raise our cup. The Kiddush, by the way, has always been done. It wasn't always done over wine. The wine came in from the time of Ezra. Okay, but making Kiddush is from the very ancient times. When you do this, when you raise your cup and you say the Kiddush, it's not the Hagafen. The Hagafen is the blessing for the wine. Okay, for the Kiddush, you say, I am setting myself apart to what Hashem has set apart. I will not enter into work, I'll not enter into my own conversation, my own where I want to go, I set apart this time. That's making Kiddush. You have the tithe has a kedusha. It has a sanctification. So it's not yours. You can't do with it how you choose. It's given to Hashem. You have appointed times. And these times, we have the first day of Sukkot, has a sanctification. So we're not allowed to do certain things on that day. We're not allowed to even talk about certain things on those days. So, here's my point. On the subject of holiness, we don't know much about it. Because we've always approached it, well, holiness has to deal with acts of kindness and so forth. You can't make something holy. How many times have you said, there goes a holy man of God? Well, that's not existent. How many times have you said, we dedicate this building to God, therefore it is now holy? No, it's not. It's given to God, but it doesn't make it holy. Okay. Debbie just brought this up to me. This is from the morning prayers. It says, these are the things for which there is no fixed measure: the corn of the field, first fruits, appearances before the Lord, or festivals with offerings, acts of kindness, and the study of Torah. These are the things whose fruits we eat in this world, but whose full reward awaits us in the world to come: honoring parents, acts of kindness, arriving early at the house of study morning and evening, hospitality to strangers, visiting the sick, helping the needy bride, attending to the dead, devotion in prayer, and bringing peace between neighbors and between husband and wife. But the study of Torah, is equal to them all. Now, the guy that you mentioned,
about the Good Samaritan? Should he have done that? Should the others have done that? Yeah, they certainly should have. There were commandments that applied to the Kohanim that they were not supposed to, except in an emergency, make themselves impure because they couldn't serve in the temple. Same thing for the Levites. But if you have somebody that's laying on the side of the road that's been mugged, you should stop and help them. And Yeshua's bringing that out. There's a point that you have an ox in the ditch and that you do move to do this. Yes. Yeah.
I believe this week he talked about, he was speaking of some rabbi and speaking of him as a holy man. So that is not...
Hans Rowe. There's a tremendous paper.
What we consider... Holy,
yeah, the usage was wrong, okay? There's an excellent paper. I'm trying to think of the guy's name. He wrote a book called The Temple. It's meaning yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's a rabbi from the Etzion block. Do you know who I'm talking about, Scott? Not Raphael Patai. No, not Rabbi Glick. I'll try to see if I can find the name of the book. But he did a chapter called What is Kedusha? How many of y'all know Rico Cortez? Rico read that. I sent it to Rico. Rico read, he said, man, everything that I thought I knew about holiness, I don't know. And he said that in a good way. It's like wow, I use all this terminology. Just because you have a rabbi like Chaim, and Chaim's a good rabbi, he knows his stuff, it doesn't mean that we don't make mistakes. If you came to me before I read this article, I would have said, hey, there was a holy rabbi, a holy sage, holy this or that. And, you know, the whole point is not to make people feel bad or like you don't know anything. The point is to say, hey, this is one of the foundational concepts of our scriptures. We need to understand them. Yes?
What about be you holy for I am holy?
Well, okay. You have to put that back against exactly in the context that it's used. And that it's over and over in the Torah. But every time it says, if you keep my commandments, and you know, if you follow these things, then you become a holy people. And the people are called, the people of Israel are called a holy people. Okay? Yes. You had a question.
So what's maybe the similarities or difference between anointed? Because that's what the priests are
called. Right. Yeah, but the priesthood is called a holy priesthood. It really is. And the high priest is, it's a holy position. But the individual is never referred to as holy. But yes, the anointing or the consecration is the separating it by Kedusha. Yeah. Yes.
But will we eventually be holy?
Yes. As an entire people, we will be. And when the resurrection comes, we are going to be changed. We'll be in his image. There's a really interesting... I heard Tim make a reference to this, I think last night. In the Parsha today, it starts off with the Toldot of Yaakov. Last week. Toldot of Yaakov. Toldot means genealogy, generation, history. And there's a very interesting passage. In Matthew 4,
in Bereshit chapter 2, verse 4, Genesis 2, 4. It says, the toldot of man. Now, it has the letter Vav. Vav is the sixth letter. And it stands for the number six. Man was created on the sixth day. And the Vav somewhat looks like a stick figure man. So, after Ruth chapter 2, after Bereshit 2, verse 4, every time we see the word toldot spelled, it's missing one of the vavim. In other words, one of the first vav or the second vav is taken out. But if you have the dot above it, it's going to still give you the O sound. So you pronounce it exactly the same. What the rabbis taught is in Genesis 2, man was in the image of God. But when man sinned in Genesis 3, the word that depicted man was reduced. So therefore, one of the vavim was taken out. Now, only in one place do you have where both vavim were restored. That's in Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. It says, the toldot of Peretz. Peretz begot Hezron, Hezron begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nachshon, Nachshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Jesse, Jesse begot David. Of course, Messiah comes from him. When we sing, for the incoming of the Shabbat, we sing a song called Lekai Dodi. We sing a line that says, we wait for the descendant of Peretz. Because the Messiah, when he comes, he'll conquer death. Well, he'll conquer sin. And in conquering sin, he'll conquer death. And man will be restored to the image of Hashem. Man will be restored to back how man was originally created. There's a very interesting in Bereshit 25, verse 12. It gives the toldot of Ishmael. You know, Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. It's the only word that we have where there's no vavim in toldot. It's like without a soul. Are we ready to set up on a kiot?